We're looking at 1 Peter here, and I just want to kind of remind us of the context of 1 Peter again. Remember, 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter, writing from Rome to Christians and churches scattered through what is today northern Turkey. And these churches would be relatively small churches. I doubt if any of them were more than 100 people from what we can tell. They used to meet in houses, and houses couldn't handle much more than about 75 people, even with a courtyard. So probably relatively small churches. And they're undergoing quite a bit of trials and sufferings. There doesn't seem to be a formal persecution against them. It's just that they're so out of step with the Roman authorities, with the deification of the Roman emperor, with their morals, with their basis, that they were being persecuted in the sense of being socially ostracized. They were being persecuted in the sense of the fact they were being economically marginalized. People didn't want to do business with them. They kind of boycotted them because they were odd Christians, and they were afraid to do business with them because they weren't worshiping the Roman emperor. And they were going through some trials which seemed to them to be unjust. Here they sort of made a decision to follow Christ, to do the right thing. And it seems like everything was going wrong around them and they couldn't control it. And so the Apostle Peter writes to them to encourage them. Because I think he's in Rome, and he may see that maybe more persecution is coming because he can see what's happening in Rome. And he's sort of preparing them for the fact that this is not just something that's going to pass very quickly. This whole idea of Christians being out of step with the world, suffering, being unjustly treated, being sort of on the outs all the time, is part and parcel of being a Christian. And it's not going to go away. It's part of Christianity. And then he writes to them this letter of 1 Peter, in which he addresses them as foreigners and aliens. And he wants to remind them that this world is not your home. You're just passing through. You know, the philosophy of the world is here, now, wow. And the philosophy of Christianity is there, in the future, and self-denial. I mean, after all, Jesus said, if any man will come after me, he will be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Is that right? Sure, that's in the Gospel of Thomas or somewhere. No, Jesus said, if any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. I mean, that's the Christian life. So, In 1 Peter here, the Apostle Peter says, you guys are foreigners and aliens. You're fallen people. You're living in a fallen world. The world system is diametrically opposed to what you're trying to do. Even the earth is fallen. And that this life down here on earth is a life of self-denial, trust, and faith. And that your real hope is in the future. And you'll remember, if you have your Bibles, you can open them, and I'll just kind of remind you of a few quick passages here in 1 Peter. He starts off with this, with this great promise here, which is so similar to Ephesians. It says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For by his boundless mercy, he's given us the privilege of being born again. Now we live with a wonderful expectation because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That's really our expectation, is that he rose from the dead and so will we. For God has reserved, now remember, this is talking to people who are going through unjust suffering, unjust trials. For God has reserved a priceless inheritance for his children. It's kept in heaven. So it's kept in heaven for you. It's pure. It's undefiled. It's beyond the reach of change and decay. And God in his mighty power will protect you until you receive this salvation, this inheritance, because you are trusting in him. It will all be revealed on the last day. I want it today. But it's all going to be revealed on the last day. That's the whole Christian hope. It'll be revealed on the last day. Because right now they're going through difficulties. There is wonderful joy ahead. So, you know, as we look forward to that hope, remember we do two things. As Dave has pointed out on Sunday mornings, we do two things. We rejoice, looking forward to that hope. But we groan because we're living in a fallen world that hasn't yet been redeemed, delivered, and released. But that's our hope. And then he says, there's wonderful joy ahead, even though, oh, I wish he left this part out. I'm all for full stops. You all know what a full stop is? It's a period. Now, we South Africans have a hard time saying period. We kind of have another idea. Yeah, when I came to America, and they talk about periods. No, it's a full stop. It's not a period. All right, sorry. English humor, you got to kind of work at it to kind of get with it here. All right. Okay, there's wonderful joy ahead. I'd like to have a period there, but it says there's wonderful joy ahead, even though it is necessary. That means it's part of God's plan for you to endure many trials for a while. That's the program. I wish it was different. In my heart of hearts, I still wish the prosperity gospel was true. I mean, after all, look at all the sacrifices I've made. Isn't God impressed? I should have healthy children who make all the varsity teams and go to Ivy League colleges and have great entrepreneurial careers. And we should... It doesn't work that way. That's in heaven. New heavens, new earth. Okay. And then he says this, which I think is really the theme verse for the whole of 1 Peter, which is chapter 1, verse 13, I think it is. He said, so think clearly. Affluence just drags me off here. Think clearly and exercise self-control. It's very similar to self-denial. And then the New Living Translations is not as good here. The NIV is much better, which basically says, set your hearts fully on the grace that will be revealed when Christ returns. The New Living Translation says, look forward to the special blessings that will come to you at the return of Jesus Christ. So in 1 Peter, when Peter is talking about blessing, he's talking about what we call theologically eschatological blessings. He's talking about blessings when we die and when Christ comes again. He's talking about blessings in the new realm. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't some blessings down here on earth. Clearly, the Holy Spirit lives within us. He encourages us. He helps us. We experience a certain amount of joy in serving him down here on earth. And there clearly is, you know, a certain sense that God is with us. But the primary blessing that the New Testament has in store is this hope that lies ahead. This hope of the resurrection body in the new heaven and the new earth, where we'll rule and reign with Christ for eternity in absolute joy and in contentment and in fulfillment of God's plan. And that's the program. And in the meanwhile, we're foreigners and strangers down here on earth. And I was trying to think of the foreign and stranger. I came over, I'm obviously, as most of you know, I was born and raised in South Africa. I came over to North America in the summer of 1967. And I came over to go to a little Bible college called Prairie Bible Institute in Alberta, Canada. I'd actually been in medical school in South Africa, and I dropped out and wanted to study the Bible. So I came over to Canada, and I actually immigrated to Canada, because in those days, if you had a high school education and some college, Canada wanted, it was easier to be an immigrant than get a student visa. So anyway, long story short, I end up, I'm a South African citizen, South African passport, but I'm a Canadian immigrant. So then the first summer I'm in Canada, we decide, now this little Bible college is halfway between Edmonton and Calgary. There's nothing between that and the North Pole, trust me. There's nothing. Not even a barbed wire fence. I mean, it is just cold. It's called Prairie Bible Institute for a good reason. Anyway, in the prairies there. So anyway, we decide we're going to go to evangelize. We're going to go for that for the summer. Oh, sorry, for the winter, over Christmas, and do some evangelism down in Mexico with a group called Operation Mobilization. So we buy a yellow school bus. You know what's yellow school buses? And we drive this yellow school bus with no heating all the way from just north of Calgary down to Brownsville, Matamoros. Now, that's a long trip in a yellow school bus with no heating. The only good thing is that Tina sat opposite me. Because remember, my Bible college boys sat on this side, girls sat on that side. But Tina sat opposite me and peeled oranges for me. And the rest is history. It's been peeling oranges ever since. So that was a good part. In it, we get down to the Mexican border, and we were selling Bibles and books there. So we memorized Spanish phrases, you know. Soy estudiante, estoy aquí con grupo de jóvenes. Traigas libros cristianos. Este es el Nuevo Testamento. Es muy importante. Léelo, por favor. No ganamos dinero. Solo pedimos donativos. You all understand that? I memorized that in 1967. Haven't used it since, except for illustrations. So we went and sold these Bibles and books on the border. On Christmas Day, we go across from Brownsville to Matamoros, and we have a service over there. And then we're in this yellow school bus, and we're coming back across the bridge from Matamoros to Brownsville, and they look at my passport. They say, hey, you're a South African citizen and a Canadian immigrant, and you're on the Mexican-American border. This doesn't work. I said, but so the yellow school bus goes, and I end up in Matamoros. What happened is that when they let me into America from Canada, whoever the border guard was somewhere up in Idaho still thought South Africa was part of the British Empire or something, and he let me in. So now I'm stuck on the border because this is the summer of 67, drugs are coming into America, and I'm stuck on the border. And the yellow school bus goes with Tina and everybody, and I'm stuck on the border. And these guys spoke Spanish. Can you imagine that? I'm Matamoros. They're going to deport me to South Africa, and they thought I was dealing drugs, all that kind of stuff. And this is Christmas, my first Christmas away from home. And I was stuck on the border there. And I spent all night trying to go back and forth because they let me cross the border. But America wouldn't let me in there because I didn't have papers. And Mexico wouldn't let me in this way because I didn't have papers. So I was kind of stuck on this bridge here all night on Christmas Eve. On Christmas Day or Christmas night. Anyway, the next day, I managed to... I thought they were going to deport me. They kind of locked me up in this room and yelled at me and so on and shook me down and all that stuff. But then eventually I got to the American embassy, and they gave me a 7-day pass. Don't stop. Go back to Canada. And I got back there. But I had the feeling then of being an alien and a stranger. I had the sense that I was a little on the wrong foot. You know, I didn't belong. I didn't belong in Mexico. I didn't really belong in Canada. I didn't really belong in America back then. I was stuck on the border. People were speaking languages I didn't understand. When I finally got a deal, I could only stay 7 days in America. Then I had to go back. And you feel sort of out of place in that kind of situation. And that's how we are as Christians. We shouldn't be surprised if...
How did you get back to Canada?
That yellow school bus. They let me go back with a 7-day visa. They gave me a 7-day pass to get back. They waited for me. Tina was on the bus, man. So, anyway, the story was, I felt kind of out of place in that time. Because arguably I've been in out of place ever since then. But that's our humor is certainly out of place there. Yeah, that's it. We South Africans have this incredible sense of humor, and nobody laughs at our jokes. It's really tough being a foreigner and a stranger. You're just kind of off base. As a lot of you know, I gave up going to movies about 10 or 15 years ago after Titanic. But our son and daughter-in-law came over on Thanksgiving and said, there's a scene in Titanic I can still describe in detail that I decided that was the end of it for me. Anyway, our son and daughter-in-law came over on Thanksgiving, and they left with us this movie, The Pink Panther, with, who's the guy? Steve Martin. Now, that's American humor. That's the most slapstick-looking thing. South Africa, we're more subtle. Okay, all right. We're foreigners and strangers. We're supposed to be off balance here. We're not supposed to be comfortable in this world. I think in the last 10 years, we've got comfortable because we haven't undergone any real difficulties or trials. Everything has sort of worked out. Water's kind of run uphill. But now we are going through trials. Many of them are unjust. Many of them we certainly don't understand. It seems like we're doing all the right things, and yet things don't seem to work out. And it's not just being persecuted. This has to do with our incomes. Has to do with our children and things like that. So, with that in mind, let's go ahead and read our text for the morning, which is found. Probably the best way is to follow my hen scratches at the back here. But if you want to follow in your Bibles, that's fine. I'm doing, as you know, the New Living Translation for this First Peter, and then I'll be interested in your comments when we finish First Peter. If you think it's been helpful to have a new, different translation, or whether you'd be happy going back to the NIV. I think I've told all of you in translations, the best the most accurate translation is probably the New American Standard Bible, because it translates it, the Greek text, in a wooden way. But it's not very readable. And really, it kind of held the sway for a while, but it's really passed. NIV is a good translation, but it's much more readable. The NIV, the old Living Translation, was a paraphrase, but the New Living Translation is actually a translation, trying to capture the intent of the authors, and it's quite a good translation. And the guys on the translation committee are all people that are in our circles, evangelical Christians from conservative seminaries, good people. Now the New English Version is also quite a good, it's also a good version. It's a little better than the NIV on translations. And then there's a new one, the Holman Christian Bible. And those two may compete one day because they're both good translations done by good people. Dave's uncle was involved, no, and your grandfather, right, were involved in the English Standard Version, which is a little better than the NIV. Maybe not quite as readable as the New Living, but it may win the day one day. So the problem with those of us who've memorized Bible verses, you know, I memorized them in the King James. Then I had to memorize them in the New American Standard. Then I had to memorize them in the NIV. Now I've got to memorize them in the New Living. It's way too difficult. Okay. All right. 1 Peter 3, verse 13. We're foreigners and strangers. Our real hope is the new heaven and the new earth and resurrection bodies, ruling and reigning with Christ. But in the midst of that, there's real suffering that goes on. In verses 10 through 12, just before this, my last piece of setup, the Apostle Peter has quoted Psalm 34, which has basically said, God will bless those who behave in a godly way. Okay, so pick that up, verse 13. Now, who will harm you if you're eager to do good? It's a little bit like Romans 8:31. Who, if God is for you, who can be against you? Verse 14. But even if you suffer for doing what is right, God will reward you for it. Literally, you will be blessed. And I do that because the psalm he quotes from uses the word blessed. He's picking up on the psalm. God rewards you for it. I think the reward is eschatological, not necessarily down here on earth. At the end of this life, you'll be rewarded with eternal life. So, what are we to do when we're going through unjust suffering and we're trying to respond in a godly way? So, don't be afraid and don't worry. Instead, so that's negatively, don't be afraid and don't worry, because that's an instinctive thing to do, is to worry. What's going to happen? Verse 15, instead, you must worship Christ as Lord of your life. And if you're asked about your Christian hope, always be ready to explain it. But you must do this in a gentle and respectful way, keeping your conscience clear. Then, if you do these things, the people who speak evil against you, they will be ashamed. And I think it's to be ashamed on the last day, because everything in 1 Peter has to do with the last day. They'll be ashamed when they see the good life you live because you belong to Christ. Notice the combination of explain your faith, but live your faith. They see it and they hear it. Verse 17 then gives us an example. And this is really the key to the section, although there's a part in here that's a little tricky. Remember, he's saying, it is better to suffer for doing good if that's what God wants. And it seems like he often does want that. Okay, that's a little section I could leave out. Than to suffer for doing wrong. My problem is I come in under that last little phrase. A lot of my suffering is unfortunately due to my bad decisions and my sin nature and my impulsiveness. And do I need to go on? So often my suffering is not purely unjust. There's always enough unjustness in it for me to feel sorry for myself, but I do, certainly a mixed bag. All right, then he uses the example of Christ. This is quite something. The point here is that Christ suffered down here on earth, but he was victorious and vindicated in the resurrection life. But he throws us in a little curveball here in the middle. Christ also suffered, just like you are. Christ also suffered when he died for our sins once for all, obviously on the cross. He never sinned, but he died for sinners. Clearly unjust suffering. He did it, why? So that he might bring us safely home to God. That's the purpose of it. He suffered physical death, but he was raised to life in or by the Spirit. And then I kind of put down here what it looks like in the literal Greek, because it's probably a hymn that he's quoting, and I just kind of put that in here, particularly the little phrase, the just for the unjust, because he's clearly picking up on Isaiah 53 here. So he's basically saying, remember, Christ suffered unjustly, and he died unjustly, but he rose from the dead. That's a great hope. And we're similar. And then he goes into this thing which is kind of interesting. So, in this resurrection body, having risen from the dead, what does Christ do? So, Christ went and preached or proclaimed to the spirits in prison. And then there's kind of like a parenthesis here for the next two verses describing these spirits in prison, which I think are evil angels in some sort of spiritual prison. Those who had disobeyed God long ago when he waited patiently while Noah was building his boat. Only 8 people were saved from drowning in that terrible flood. And this ark, this flood, is a picture of baptism which now saves you by the power of Christ's resurrection. Baptism is not a removal of dirt from your body. I'm not saying baptism itself saves you, he says, but it's an appeal to God from a clean conscience. And then in verse 22, he goes back to what he was saying in verse 19. Now Christ resurrected, ascended to heaven. Now Christ has gone to heaven. He is seated at the place of honor next to God, and all the angels and authorities and powers are bowing down before him. Very similar to Philippians. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. His point here in the second part is, Christ suffered unjustly on this earth. He suffered unjustly to the point of being crucified. But he rose from the dead. And in his resurrection body, he proclaimed victory over these demonic spirits. He was vindicated, and he is seated in glory, and everybody, good, bad, angels, everyone, are now bowing before him. And the point is, you are like Christ in that way. You may be suffering unjustly right now, and you may suffer unjustly all the way through this life, but resurrection is coming. And when Christ returns and you're raised from the dead, you, like Christ, will be victorious, you'll be vindicated, and you'll spend eternity with Christ in the new heaven and the new earth. And because I've been studying 1 Peter quite a bit lately, every morning I wake up and I say, God, help me to grab that. Help me to grab that. These are tough times we're going through right now. Things are not working out. My clients have got all kinds of problems going on here. This is difficult times. Help me to grab on. Help me to grab on to this. And then I'm reading this book, this biography called Snowball. Have any of you seen it? On Warren Buffett. It's a biography of Warren Buffett, 900 Lives. Well, if anybody is out of wonk with our philosophy, it's Warren Buffett. But I kept reading his book and say, yeah, it's pretty cool. Yeah, maybe if I invested in stocks, I could. Whoa! It's not this life. You know, I'm reading his book. The most important thing in his life from the time he was about 9 is money. Money. He neglected his family. Basically had 2 wives for a while. I mean, he's totally out of step with us. I remember I once gave a book by Jack Welch to my son Paul back about 5 or 6, 7, 8 years ago. Jack Welch, I think he was just on wife number 2 then. I can't remember. Anyway, I gave the book to Paul. And I said, Paul, this is a great book to read for management. He reads and says, Dad, this is a bunch of crap. How come? He says, I don't want to be like Jack Welch. He ditched his first wife, married this other woman who rose out the swamps here. And this is not some guy. He's dominated by money and control and all that kind of stuff. I don't want to be like him. Wow. It's easy for us to think those guys are our heroes, right? But they're not. That doesn't mean if God in his sovereign grace doesn't bless you down here on earth, you can't enjoy it. I think that's perfectly appropriate. If God blesses you, you're generous with your money, you enjoy it. Certainly, 1 Timothy 6 envisions the fact that there will be people who are blessed financially and they're told to be generous and to share their wealth voluntarily. Not necessarily politically, but voluntarily through the body of Christ, they are to do that. So clearly it envisions there will be people who are financially well off. But that's not our hope. Our hope is in this. Okay, we've got a few more minutes, so let's kind of go through these verses quickly. And I have 2 basic points here. Oh, I've got a really cool outline there, but you'll just have to read it on your own. Okay. Dave, show me how to do this. There's a generational problem here. I watch Dave on Sundays use this thing. He never misses a beat. I can never make the blooming thing work.
I never even know how to turn off. That's something I never knew about.
Ah!
It's magic.
We complement each other. How's that? Okay. All right, I want to go through this really quickly over here. And I want to just focus on 2 things quickly. But I don't want to lose my application here. Every morning when I wake up and have my devotions and either go to the gym or do whatever, I keep thinking, God, that's what's important, is the resurrection life. The hope in heaven. That's what's important. What's happening down here on earth is really a small piece of time. I know it's difficult. I know it's hard. And you know, I know all these things are going on. You worry about your children in this time, how they're going to handle the recession that's going on, and what's going to happen here, and all this type of thing. And I keep thinking, but you make it so clear that it's eternity that counts. Resurrection bodies, new heaven, new earth, ruling and reigning with Christ for eternity. That's what really counts. Help me to grab a hold of it. And it's hard because I'm so earthly minded. I'm so wrapped up. And then, you know, I got this incredible sin nature, man. I think it's just Africa, you know, being born south of the equator is just all kinds of problems. Yeah. I think I've told you, you know, we come originally from Scotland. You know, all the stubborn, honorary Scottish people who couldn't stand Scotland immigrated to America. But all the ones who are really honorary, difficult, and stubborn, and maybe slightly criminal immigrated to South Africa. So I'm burdened with this sin nature that's like more difficult than most people's. You know, I can be praying in the car, driving into work, about God just, yeah, and it's the glorious hope, resurrection body. That's the future. Don't worry about this. And then 3 minutes later, I'm drafting an email in my mind to blow someone out the water who's giving my client a bad time. Does that ever happen to you?
No.
And I get, no, okay. And I get all wrapped up in that. And this time I actually have leverage over these people. I got leverage. And I just found myself sweeping. Now, that doesn't mean that I shouldn't represent my clients properly and aggressively. I mean, that's appropriate. I just find that it's really difficult for me. I give lip service to a lot of things. And one of them is that this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. I'm a foreign and alien down here on earth. Man, I got my feet so firmly nailed to this blooming earth. You know, I love this place sometimes. I love my job. I got the best job in America. Being a lawyer in Southern California has got to be the funnest thing anybody could do. I mean, you have great clients. You have great, interesting things going on. We're at a terrific church. We live in blinking Corona del Mar. I mean, how much better can you get than that? We got kids. We got all kinds of things going on. I love this world. But this world's not my home. And send me messages all day long. They tell me, focus on this world instead of focus on the world to come. However, God is gracious, and He gives me some challenges that are significant right now that make life a little bit more interesting. I've always noticed that in the last couple of years, I hear a lot of people saying, man, I'm ready to go. 5 years ago, I didn't hear anybody saying they're ready to go. I'm ready to stay. When things get tough and those guarantees come in and the capital calls come in and you get laid off and the business is not there, we're all ready to go. And God helps us do that. Okay, hold on. All right, let's go. Who will harm you? And I think that's talking about harm at the end time, but it's hard to know. But, and this is okay, if you suffer for doing what is right, and that's really the message here of our previous passage. When you're unjustly suffering or going through unjust trials, the importance is to behave in a godly way, to put your case in the hands of God, to be submissive to the appropriate authorities, to not retaliate when things are happening. You know, and that's very easy to happen now. I mean, we get tied up with... Well, it's too close to home. Okay, let me leave that. Okay, God will reward you for it. I think this means in the end time, not necessarily now. You'll be blessed. So what do? Don't be afraid or worry. Reminds us of Jesus in Matthew 6, right? Don't worry about tomorrow. You know, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. If you have food and clothing, therewith be content. But instead, what does he say? Seek first the kingdom of heaven, his righteousness. Don't be afraid and don't worry. Isn't that what we all do? Don't be afraid and don't worry. Because eternity is guaranteed for us. That's what chapter 1 said. You have inheritance in heaven, pure, undefiled, reserved for you in heaven. It's reserved. Okay, I need to remember that. Okay, then he tells us two positive things to do. You must worship Christ as Lord of your life. The literal translation is, set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. That's really important because in these difficult times, we just need to remind ourselves, Christ is Lord in my heart. The Greek word is actually heart, but it's obviously talking about the life. Christ is Lord. Money is not Lord. Ego is not Lord. Image is not Lord. Christ is Lord of my life. And then the second part of that, number one. Number two, that I want to kind of talk about here a little bit, is, and if you're asked, and remember, this is now, you're doing what is right in the midst of suffering. You're living a godly life. What's likely to happen then? People are going to ask you, what's going on? Why do you pay your taxes accurately and on time? Why do you submit to the authorities? Why do you not retaliate? Why do you live a godly life? When they ask you that, you must what? If anyone asks you about your Christian hope, your Christian hope, resurrection body, new heaven, new earth, ruling and reigning with Christ, pure joy, streets of gold. What? Always be ready to explain it. Are you ready to explain your Christian hope? We all need to be ready to do that. One of the great challenges that I have for you is, can you, in one page, explain, you know, whenever you're trying to raise capital, you always talk about the elevator speech. Elevator speech is, you know, you tell it, talk about your company from floor 1 to floor 15, and that's all you have. We've got to have an elevator speech that explains our faith. You know, how does a person become a believer? What does it mean to be a believer? And I have a few attached to this outline here. I have, a number of years ago, I wrote out how I would explain the gospel to somebody. And I actually wrote this for our little church in Virginia, and it's on there. I actually did it for the website. I wanted someone to know what the gospel was if they came to the website of our church. But this is the gospel. Now, and basically, it's basically based on Romans 1 through 8, I guess. But you need to be able to explain the gospel, explain the Christian hope to somebody in a simple way. One of our responsibilities is to make sure our children, as they grow older, junior high, teenagers, they're going to be asked about their faith. How come your parents don't let you go to this wild-eyed, druggy concert? How come you're different? They're going to be asked that question. And they need to have the ability to explain the hope that is in them. And a useful exercise when you're having family devotions or some kind of family time together is to share with your children your Christian faith. Because that's our responsibility, really. So it's not our wives. It's our responsibility to share that with our children and our wives and people around us. I gave you an illustration of at least the gospel as I understand it, in a way. That, you know, mine's a little bit, you know, I wrote it for a website, and so it's probably a little bit more well thought out. But it does contain the basics of the gospel, and you need to be able to do that. Okay, all right, then, help, I've got 1 minute here. Okay, all right, we're going to go fast now. Okay, but you must do this how? In a gentle and respectful way. Oh, got to be careful about that. The old image of the, you know, of the hellfire and brimstone person, you can't do that. General Factor, keeping your conscience clear, even though that's a new sentence here, it's really by keeping your conscience clear. So these, by being gentle, respect, keep your conscience clear. Then, if people speak evil against you, they'll be ashamed when they see, they're not only here, but they see your life. Remember, it's better to suffer for doing good than for doing wrong. Then, Christ also suffered when he died once for all time. He never sinned. He suffered unjustly, but he was raised to life in the Spirit. And then we have this funny little piece on on the angels that I'm going to skip over. Now, so you really go from here. So, Christ in his resurrection body, this is the word keruso in the Greek, it's proclaimed. He went and proclaimed to the spirits, I think these are evil angels, in prison. Write down as a cross-reference here, 2 Peter 2 verse 4 and Jude verse 6 and Revelation 20 verse 7. Those three help us see that probably these are talking about evil angels, probably talking about a spiritual prison. Remember, Satan was thrown into prison in Revelation 20. The possible explanation here is Genesis 6, 1 through 4. You remember where the, at least an interpretation that was certainly believed by the Jews of Jesus' time, was that the angels had sexual intercourse with woman, and these odd creatures were born, and then God sent the flood. And it seems like he's saying, when Christ was raised from the dead, he proclaimed victory over these demonic spirits. For instance, these ones here that sinned particularly before the flood. And he uses two illustrations, is that Christ was victorious over these evil spirits, just like you'll be victorious about those who are unjustly treating you now. And in the middle, he kind of changes metaphors and says, and you're also like Noah. You're these guys in the boat being persecuted by everyone around you, and you may think you're in a terrible storm, but you'll be saved. So I think that's what's going on there. But the main point comes back here. Now, resurrected, vindicated, and victorious, he's gone to heaven just like we were one day. He's seated, and everyone is round about him. Okay. I want to have some time for discussion. You got two discussion questions there. The first one, if somebody wants to do that, you can do it, which is give the elevator speech to each other on your faith. You got 30 seconds from floor 1 to 14. I'm good at doing that and how to raise money. But can we do that on our faith? And if you're brave enough to do that, do that. If not, move smoothly to number two, which is, talk about this issue. Are you reconciled in your mind to the fact that God's real blessing is not going to come until we die or until Christ returns? Okay, you're on. You've got 10 minutes. Go for it.